to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 618. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back here with a dear friend of ours. We're welcoming again to the program, Dr. Lane G. Tipton. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Hey, Camden. It's great to be here. Thanks so much for having me.
Yeah, we're jumping right into it today, and it's been some time because we've been busy with the conference and a lot of other things going on. So, but we have a lot to talk about today, and in a previous episode, Glenn and I, along with Jim, were able to talk a bit about the conference. We're going to try to wrap some of that up with Lane this week and next week, or next month. So it should be the first, if schedule holds, the first episode of December, we'll get back into Voss Group. We're not able to do that today, but we got some very, you know, Voss-related material to speak about. We're going to speak about Lane's two plenary addresses at the conference and tie that in with the Wimberley program. So I'm absolutely delighted today to announce for the first time on the program. We announced it at the dinner at the conference, but Lane's course, Foundations of Covenant Theology, is now available at reformedforum.org/store. You can head on over there and buy the digital course. We got it priced at very affordable and I think reasonable, $40. So you can get 12 roughly 30-minute lessons in very high-quality video, excellently shot, and it's available now. So you can head on over to the store, or you can head straight to the course website at reformedforum.org/foundations and be able to read about the course and find out ways that you can purchase it. Now, I got to say, we've got some work to do. So what I'm doing with the course is I'm finishing up the handouts. So we will have PDF handouts, and I can put the package of them online. But if you buy now, you certainly get it. You get all the material. And as updates come, we'll certainly email those out to everyone that has the course. So you don't need to worry about waiting for me to finalize, you know, a handout or two. We're just adding discussion questions. I have full-blown outlines and everything available for each of the lessons, and they will be packaged as kind of like a zip file, so a whole host of PDFs you can download. And also, there is some fun stuff with the first episode. There was one little audio issue we had just in the first episode, and so I'm in the process of cleaning that up, where Lane knows what I'm talking about. So we had to do some ADR, some re-record one or two little few segments of that, because the backup microphone just didn't sound as good as we were hoping. And so there was some RF interference or something. We don't know exactly what happened. Nevertheless, that was only in episode one. All the other 11 are sparkling clean and nice, and so I'm just patching up a couple spots in the first episode, so I'll have an updated video file with audio available for that too. So wish that wasn't the case, but everything's still ready and available, and I'm hoping to get to that this afternoon. So if I can finish that up and you get onto the website, reformedforum.org/foundations, you'll be able to get the course and download it and start watching along. So it's exciting. And then Lane, I also was thankful you were able to come to our church on Sunday after the conference. We had been doing your course, running a pilot of it for 3 months. And then you were able to come on the very next week after we finished lesson 12 and provide kind of an overview and a recap to everyone there. So I thought that lesson was excellent. We videoed that as well, and that'll be up as a freebie on the course website as well for people to watch. So anyway,
very good.
With all that, thanks for coming, and people really enjoyed your time among us at Grays Lake again.
Oh, I certainly enjoyed it. It's a wonderful time.
So we want to connect a bunch of the dots today, because what we often do here at Reformed Forum is work on specific ideas and kind of carry them through, trying to get to the foundational aspects of various things, and then from there work out onto related issues. So last year we talked quite a bit about the deeper Protestant conception, and we're interfacing with Catholic notions of participation, of metaphysics, and what that meant for our relationship to God. That, of course, gets into the subject matter of the covenant of works. And for many years, we've been dealing with the issue of the image of God and how that pertains to the covenant and the future of believers and unbelievers, but what that means for us now and into the future. This most recent year, we were talking about the law is spiritual from Romans 7:14, but that's not unrelated to what we've done in the past, because now we're seeing how the law functions as a guide to lead us unto the Lord. It's the pathway of righteousness, but it doesn't have the power itself to redeem. Nevertheless, Christ is raised from the dead and then sends to us the Holy Spirit, who works to renew us and apply the life, death, and resurrection of Christ unto us, and then fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, both in the death of Christ, but also in his resurrection. So as we die unto sin, dying to sin and dying to the law in our union with Christ on the cross, in his crucifixion, we too also are raised to a newness of life so that we can walk in a manner that pleases the Lord according to his law, not to earn our salvation, of course, but because we have been saved, living a life of love and gratitude for all that he's done. So Romans 7 and 8 are very much in view here, but also passages like 2 Corinthians 3:18 and that whole pericope, and 1 Corinthians 15, roughly 35 and following. So Lane is speaking about a lot of those passages in many of our conferences in years before, and now is speaking about them today as we try to connect all these dots, even connecting it back to the foundations of covenant theology. So it's a lot to talk about, but we're talking about some basic ideas and just reiterating to people the importance of God's work in bringing us closer to himself. So, Lane, why don't you speak to us a little bit about the conference and how you prepared and some of the material you were seeking to address, namely this idea of a history of heaven.
Yeah, the history of heaven, I think, was a good way to try to summarize the substance of what the Wimberley lectures were after and bring the history of heaven to bear on the period before the law, especially associated with Adam before the fall in the covenant of works, and then the history of heaven after the law with the death, resurrection, and ascension of the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. And so what I was trying to do was get underneath the question of the spiritual character of the law as an administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and set the priority for the history of heaven as a frame of reference for understanding covenant theology in general and the law's relationship to the covenant of works, covenant of grace in particular. And so I think the most basic or remedial insight that I was after in that first lecture, and I'm not going to preview the whole thing. I'll just give
a brief overview. And we should just let everyone know, of course, that the lectures are all available online. So they're now not only up on our website and linked to there, but you can download them from Vimeo, or you can head on over to YouTube or Facebook. But on YouTube, I've created an entire playlist so people watch all the lectures. So they're all up on there, and I should put links to them in the episode description for this episode too. So, and there are handouts available on those posts as well if you'd like to follow along.
Yes, I tried to give fairly extensive handouts that in a manner parallel to last year's conference. Mm-hmm. I think the basic insight is this, and this is a preview for people who are going to listen to the Wimberley lectures and may not know where it's going. This is kind of a preview and overview of what's happening in those lectures as it's amplified in this most recent conference. The thesis in the first lecture is very basic, that in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, the reference to the heaven that God created, that is a reference to an archetypal temple dwelling of God. Before God creates an earthly temple in Eden or an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple, first or second, he pitches, made not with human hands, a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple dwelling realm that he fills with the glory of his spirit and populates with angels. The 6 days of creation, the spirit hovers over and forms on days 1 through 3, creature kingdoms, days 4 through 6, creature kings. And on day 7, the creator king, as it were, ascends to sit in heavenly places and be enthroned as the Omega Consummator, as the Lord of the Sabbath. And so prior to the covenant of works, prior to a history on earth per se, there is a bona fide history of heaven, understood as this. First, the formation of a temple dwelling populated with angels, followed by the creation week, and then the consummation of that creation week is the Creator entering into that heavenly temple dwelling, that royal resting place, and being seated among the angels to receive worship and adoration. And the question from the standpoint of earth history is this: will Adam, in his obedience under the covenant of works as the image of God, will he obey in such a way that he, though for a while lower than the angels, obeys and through that obedience eats from the tree of life, is confirmed in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, and ascends into the heaven temple exalted above the angels, where he will dwell permanently with his posterity in the worship and adoration of the triune God? Will he pass, in other words, from testing in the probation temple in Eden on earth to Sabbath rest in the heavenly places to behold the glory of the Sabbath resting Lord? And so the history of heaven prior to the law, the history of heaven prior to the giving of the covenant of works, and as the context for the covenant of works, it becomes an all-controlling focus or locus for understanding how the history on earth in the covenant of works is subservient to and looks to the completion of the history of heaven, understood as Adam passing from probation testing in the Eden temple to Sabbath resting in the heaven temple. And if that basic insight becomes clear to us, then everything from Genesis 3 following is going to be situated around this question: how and when will the history of heaven that Adam did not complete in his obedience, when and where and by whom will it be completed? Well, the answer, by the second Adam, the man of heaven, the life-giving spirit, Jesus Christ. That's the deep structure trying to situate some of the insights that right. Glenn made, you made, mm-hmm. and Jeff Waddington made, and will be making, have made in the past, and will be making in the future.
Oh, yeah, we're not going to get off of this horn. We're going to talk about it because it's really the basic, one of the most basic things we can address. You know, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But there's a way, there's a pathway that God has given to us to do that. We're made in his image, in his likeness, and we also have been given a purpose. So even as God created Adam in his image and placed him in the garden, he always had intended for Adam to move toward or to be elevated into a higher life with God, a greater consummate form of union and communion with him. We talk about this all the time, but this is what Voss calls the deeper Protestant conception, that eschatology precedes soteriology. By that we mean that there's been a telos or a goal or plan or purpose in mind for the end of all things, even before Adam fell into sin and there was a need for salvation. So that's why eschatology, or the study of last things, precedes soteriology.
Yes.
Because it's prior to and more basic than salvation itself.
And what we're doing here is trying to be even more concrete
right.
than that statement with Voss, and put it this way. Temple worship in Eden precedes the fall, and that temple worship in Eden, where Adam as a priest and king under God's authority is to be consecrated to his worship and adoration on earth, that earthly temple worship prior to the fall is to consummate in heavenly temple worship without reference to the fall. If Adam obeys as a priest and king under the covenant of works, his impermanent setting on earth in Eden as a temple worshiper, as one who in the Eden temple consecrates himself to the worship and enjoyment of God, that earthly temple worship is to give way to him entering into that veiled, yet to be revealed glory temple in heaven, where the angels are worshiping God and consecrated to his glory. The seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, as he sits on his Sabbath right. resting throne. And once you see that, then it puts in proper perspective all of the references to tabernacle or temple after the fall. When you're thinking about the law, for instance, the tabernacle or the temple, stationary, mobile or stationary, those become types and shadows of that archetypal heavenly dwelling that Adam was ordered to enter through perfect obedience, and which Christ himself enters and becomes the man of heaven, a high priest serving in heaven at the right hand of God. So the law, as an administration of the covenant of grace and redemptive history, becomes a typical and symbolic presentation and pre-enactment of what Christ will do when he obeys, consecrates himself, and to bring Glenn Clary's material into this, when he offers himself as a sin offering, is consumed as a burnt offering, mm-hmm. and then ascends up into the presence of God to raise a people into that heaven temple. That's what's being pre-enacted
right.
under the law.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, I mean, some of this, a lot of this might be old hat for some people, especially those who came to the Wimberley Conference or those who've watched it already. And others who've read works by Meredith Klein, for example. But, you know, I want to take the opportunity just for some listeners so that we're all on the same page. I mean, we need to back up and just make clear again that when God created the heavens and the earth, that we're talking here not just about the things that we can see. When heavens in Genesis 1 is not merely referring to the sky and outer space. But what we see in Isaiah 6, or at least what Isaiah saw and then describes to us, is a window, a vision that he had of the invisible heavens, where God created those invisible heavens. Those are not eternal. God created them. And so that's hard for people to understand sometimes, but prior to any creation, the triune God existed in himself, and there was nothing else, not even a void, because a void is a thing. God created ex nihilo, but he not only created out of nothing, he created into nothing. I mean, there was no other existent. And then he created that heaven, the invisible heavens, as his throne room, and he created the visible heavens and the visible earth as his footstool.
Yes, Isaiah 66, mm-hmm. 1. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And maybe our listeners who aren't diehard Reformed Forum fans, or who haven't listened to all of the Voss groups or been reading Klein and Voss and Gaffin and Ritterboss a lot, maybe this would help. Heaven in biblical presentation is not an abstract, ethereal thing that lacks the concreteness of the things that we see. You could put it this way. When Paul in Colossians 1:16 says, by him, by the eternal Son, all things were created, things visible and invisible, things in heaven and on earth. The things in heaven correspond to the invisible created things. The things on earth and the things that we can see in the visible heavens correspond to the things we can see. And if you can conceive of this, texts like Isaiah 6, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 11, 4, and a host of others, think of the heavens, to use the language of Hebrews 9, 24 and Hebrews 8, 5, think of the heavens that God created in the absolute beginning. Think of that as a concrete, archetypal, permanent temple dwelling of God.
Right.
That everything on earth is going to shadow and foreshadow. It's going to shadow it as a copy. It's going to foreshadow it because the things on earth are the impermanent copies of that permanent heavenly temple dwelling of God. And so the thing that I think that if we're not careful, we can think of the earth as the place where concrete entities exist, and heaven is some abstract, ethereal thing.
Yeah.
But the biblical view is just the reverse, that the concrete glory dwelling of God, the place where his glory abides forever and the angels worship him forever, given the absolute beginning of creation, that's the heavens.
It is.
In Nehemiah 9:6, the heaven of heavens, or maybe to use one last concrete illustration, when the author of Hebrews says, you have come to Jesus, what does that mean? You've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to a heavenly Mount Zion. If you back it up to Hebrews 8:5, you've come to the heavenly reality that the earthly tabernacle was a copy and shadow.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the place, the concrete place that the Lord pitched or created, and was not pitched or created by the hands of man, like the tabernacle or temple.
Yeah.
So I think we're plagued by thinking of heaven as a kind of blank, light blue void,
or
with
just
nothing concrete there.
Or that's just the location of God. That's
yes.
Is some spiritual
yes.
location where God is. But that's something we can't get our minds around. But God was in no place. There was no place prior to creation, and God didn't dwell in a house by himself and then create. I mean, heaven is made. He made it for his own purposes. But this is what's so wonderful and beautiful about this notion, though, is that even as Adam was created and the earth was created as a replica of the heavenly places, so there are many, many things in creation, and then we see them time and time again in the theocracy with Israel, namely with the tabernacle and temple, which has both Edenic imagery in it, but that Edenic imagery itself is directed above towards heaven. So there's always been this orientation that what is going on in the earthly spaces and in earthly time and history has been directed towards a greater consummation in the heavenly places. And the pathways that God has created or established for those made in his image to arrive into the heavenly places, these pathways are organized and mediated according to his covenants.
Yes.
So the
yes.
covenant is, you know, think of Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 and a description of how God has been pleased to express this interaction with us by way of his covenant. This is how we come to know him, not just as our creator and not just, you know, as the one we're made in his image, but we come to know him as our blessedness and reward through a covenant. And so Adam was directed in those ways. But when Adam fell into sin, now it was impossible for him or anyone he represents, which is everyone who descends from him by ordinary generation. Now it's impossible for us to arrive at that heavenly life. But God gave the gospel, and he gave the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And then now through the covenant of grace and through Jesus Christ, he not only redeems us from the sins committed under the first covenant, he doesn't just put us back on a neutral playing field with God, but he gives us his full obedience and full righteousness as the man who not only redeems, but also enters into the heavenly places. And we have a great high priest who has not merely gone into the replica, the most holy place, like the high priest once per year would go in, and not without offering blood, but he would go in and go into the Holy of Holies just once a year. Christ not only did that, but he blew through that and he went into the highest heavens and ascended on high, and is seated at the right hand of God, and intercedes for us where no one has ever gone, and no one could ever intercede but the God-man.
Right.
So Christ elevates us to that higher, consummate life, and now giving us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working within his people to make us like Christ and to bring us unto him. Even though
yes.
we are now seated with him in heavenly places by virtue of being united to him, there will come a day when Christ will return, when we will be raised imperishable, and where Adam became a living soul when he was created, Christ, the man of heaven, has become a life-giving spirit. And when he returns, we will be made like him, 1 John 3:2, and we will be raised imperishable, and the heavens will descend, the new heavens and the new earth will descend, and there will be a total transformation such that the things that we can see on into the future will indeed be the heavenly consummation. So that's the whole biblical scope. I mean, that's from beginning to end. That's the story. That's the thesis. That's the basic idea of what God is doing.
Yeah.
And it all operates according to this notion of a higher life with God, mediated by his covenants.
And whether we're using Pauline conceptions or conceptions from the author of Hebrews, the point is that there are only two federal heads, and between the two, there are no others. Everything that advances the history of heaven in the sense of actually entering into those heavenly places by perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, if it's Adam, perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience and satisfaction, if it's Christ, only those two federal heads are authorized to open heaven, to enter into the heavenly temple dwelling of God. And the logic of the law as an administration in the history of redemption is that in various ways it reenacts the sin and fall and exile of the first Adam, and it preenacts the suffering and glory of the last Adam. And it does so through promises, types, and shadows that foresignify, and in the language we've been using here, pre-enact what is coming and what will be accomplished in substance in the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And one illustration that we've used to make this more concrete is the theme of earthly mountains. The mountain of God in Eden is a sign and a symbol of the fact that Adam, as a priest and king, is a mountain ascending priest and king. And his ascent up that mountain in Eden is itself an anticipation of the ascent to the greater mountain, the mountain that Eden shadows down. Likewise with Moses on Mount Sinai, likewise with the placement of the temple on Mount Zion, earthly Mount Zion, the mountain imagery, the mountain themes in the scriptures give you a series of either protological, if Eden, or typological, Sinai and Zion, summits that are visual aids for the people of God that in union with the promised Messiah after the fall, we are a mountain ascending people. And the mountain that we are ascending in Christ is not the type. It's not Sinai. It's not earthly Mount Zion. It is the heavenly mountain that corresponds to the heavenly temple. And so as we think through these things and we ask the question about the law, here's the question: can the law as an administration in redemptive history bring to fruition and consummation the ascent of the heavenly mountain or ascent into the heavenly temple? And the answer is no, but through promises, types, and sacrifices, there is a pre-enactment of such ascent as the worshiper, through sacrifices, enters into the presence of God in either tabernacle, altar worship, and as Glenn Clary has pointed out, I think so usefully, the burnt offering or ascension offering is a symbolic pilgrimage up into that presence of God that is pre-enacting the work of Christ.
Yeah, so we've been joking about that, called the process of smokification. But you know, the idea here, the burnt offering, if you translate the Hebrew, probably a better translation of that is ascension offering. And man, I tell you what, by not hearing that in English, we miss out on so much. It's all right there. The very description of it is this ascension. And the fact that the sacrifice is burned turns into smoke and then rises up as a pleasing aroma in the Lord's nostrils. When you come to understand that symbolism, like just I know we've talked about this in previous episodes, but where else do we see smoke in the Old Testament? Well, the Holy Spirit, God's presence was with Israel as a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. That's not two different pillars. It's one pillar that looks different either in the daytime or in the nighttime. But the Spirit here is signified in this smoke. And so as the sacrifice comes, the offerer comes, he or she offers a sacrifice. And by placing his hands upon the sacrifice symbolizes a transfer of sin and in effect, a kind of a transfer of identity so that this animal becomes a vicar, a stand-in. And as that animal dies, it symbolizes the death to sin. But then as the animal in death turns into smoke and rises, it's a symbol of death and resurrection. And then that smoke rises to go ascend to be with the Lord. So it the sacrifice itself is a very visual depiction of this life of dying to self and dying to sin and being raised up in this newness of life and going to be with the Lord.
Yes.
And that's the beautiful thing. That's what in our union with Christ, we died on the cross with him. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised up with him into this newness of life. And then who brings us unto him ultimately? The man of heaven, life-giving spirit.
Yeah. In Ephesians 5:2, Voss has pointed this out, of course, when Jesus offered himself as a fragrant aroma,
right,
a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, that is the anti-typical ascent. Mm-hmm. And in his ascent,
meaning
the
that's the ultimate
ascent.
True ascent. Antitypical, yeah. Just again, that means that's the original. Everything else was pointing to that.
That's what the pre-enactments
right.
are symbolizing and
right.
anticipating. Yeah. And so in that antitypical or climactic or consummate or mm-hmm. true ascent, the church ascends in the sacrificial offering of Christ and his ascension up into heaven. And that really does help us see how, in a manner parallel to what we're saying about entering into the temple, entrance into the archetypal heavenly temple is not possible under the law, because the law is operating in terms of earthly regulations that apply to an earthly tabernacle or temple. And these ascension offerings bring about an entrance into the presence of God in a symbolic way that ascends up into his presence mm-hmm. in that earthly temple. And then as such, because it's a type, because it is a pre-enactment of the true ascension that is to come, as long as those earthly symbolic and typical structures are standing, the way into heaven itself has not been opened. What do you need for that? You need the substance, the reality that was pre-enacted, the reality that was prefigured, which is the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ himself. And so there's really a beautiful connection here, a beautiful way that the law both reveals yet veils the fullness of the glory and entrance into the heavenly temple, the heavenly mountain that is secured by Christ himself.
Yeah, don't you think? I mean, it's been so difficult over the years where people have tried to relate law and spirit and have come up short. It's a challenging subject, but so often we hear of a law gospel distinction or even a law gospel hermeneutic, and by that, some people just mean something as basic as monergism versus synergism. The law is synergistic, meaning I work for my salvation, and then the gospel is monergistic, meaning God does it. So on that front, if that's all you mean by law gospel, then every Calvinist, you know, has to have a distinction between law and gospel, because we're not saved by our own works. We're not saved by anything that we do, but we're saved by Jesus Christ alone and by grace through faith in him. And obvious, but that's not what we're often talking about when we're talking about a law gospel distinction, because most people that are using that term in a more advanced way, not just a simple monergism synergism comparison, are speaking about the law as the period of covenantal history from Moses unto Christ, or Moses at least to the exile. So when we're talking about the nation of Israel living under the law, is there an antithesis or some sort of head-to-head competition between what God is doing in the law with what he's doing in the gospel? And if you subscribe to the Westminster Standards, you must say no, because the law is an administration of the covenant of grace, or we might say the old covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace, but it's in a different mode. It's through promises, types, sacrifices.
That's a distinct administration.
Yes, precisely.
Of the one covenant of grace. And And I think there's confusion in many people's minds. People can think of law and gospel, if you're not careful, in terms of two contrasting ways of gaining salvation.
Right.
One, synergistic, based on human effort. The other, monergistic, based simply or exclusively on faith.
Right.
And so that kind of contrast, which is, I think, predominant within Lutheran readings, we can look at that and say, well, listen, before we start talking in that way, let's broaden out and make sure that when we talk about the classical and most foundational way that the Reformed have spoken about law and gospel, law is an earlier Old Covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Gospel is a later New Covenant administration of the same covenant of grace.
Indeed.
The same in substance, different in administration.
Mm-hmm.
And once you realize that, then the question is, what's the difference in administration? Well, it's predominantly this. The Old Covenant is administered, covenant of grace, the law, in promises, types, and sacrifices that prefigure, typify, foresignify, and in our language, pre-enact the climactic redemption that will come in the advent, crucifixion, and ascension of the promised Messiah. And once you start to see that, you start to realize that the contrasts that are being drawn are within the history of salvation,
yes,
not the application of it in
right.
some narrow way. And the movement is from, if you can think of the Abrahamic promise, the movement is from a typico-symbolic fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises to the climactic eschatological fulfillment in the crucified and ascended Messiah. So it's a kind of twofold movement of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise.
Right.
And the law is not, as an administration in redemptive history, is not able to bring to consummate fruition the promises given to Abraham, because for those to come to fruition, you need a crucified, ascended seed of Abraham, who is a second and last Adam, life-giving spirit, the man of heaven.
Absolutely. This is a side point, but maybe for a future discussion, whenever we're speaking here about Abraham, it's so helpful to see that in terms of a, not a linear, but I would say, a positive trajectory towards the heavenly consummation. So the problem we end up with a lot of confessional Reformed Baptists is that there's a two-layer aspect to the Abrahamic covenant. But those two layers are not organically related in the sense, so that you have this earthly fulfillment, which operates according to circumcision, and then physical seed, and then that needs to yield and be replaced by a heavenly fulfillment by spiritual seed, in a way that is not organically related. By that I mean, what we believe is that this fulfillment, there's one plan and purpose that is unfolding throughout all of history that God has among his people. And so there is an organic relationship between circumcision and New Covenant baptism. They're not identical, but they both mediate the same grace, the same righteousness, which comes from Christ. That's a side point. What I wanted to get to, though, is to understand this covenant historical or historia salutis progression. The law is not bad. I wish that we could all agree on that. But so often the law is characterized as something bad or evil. The law isn't bad. We are bad. It is we who are sinners, and the law has been given by God for his purposes. The law of the Lord is good and wise, but when the law comes into contact with or it relates to sinners apart from a redeemer, the law can only do a couple things. It can condemn you, and it can drive you to the one who can save you. But as Paul says, the law wasn't ever given that could give life. For if a law was given that could have given life, there would have been no need for a savior or redeemer.
Right.
The law is impotent to save. It cannot redeem. However, that doesn't make the law bad, because the law is a pedagogue, and it leads us to Christ. And once Christ comes and dies for us and is raised from the dead and sends us his spirit, what is the law then? We just throw it out? No, Paul says in Romans 8, 1 through 4, the righteous requirements of the law are still there. And I believe he's connecting that to Romans 1, 5, where we are to offer through the resurrection of Christ and the gospel according to God's Son, we are to offer an obedience of faith. So still, it's still an obedience. And how do we quantify or calibrate that obedience? It's by God's law. What else could we quantify or calibrate it according to? But now we don't pursue the obedience as works of the law, as Paul says in Galatians, but we pursue that obedience out of love by grace through faith in Christ. So my point is, now in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, we have an entirely different relationship to God's law. And I'm not speaking in the typological sense of, you know, obeying the dietary restrictions and whatnot, but just more basically about like the Ten Commandments, for example, and what John says, you know, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And Jesus himself says that. We have a new relationship to God's commands, and we don't pursue them to be saved. But since we have been saved and been given the Spirit, that's our pathway of life. That's the roadmap for ascent unto God. There's no other way unto heaven than following after him according to his word.
You know, Canon, this is a complimentary way of putting what you're saying that I think might help folks. The law does bring redemption. It does.
Not
it
on brings, its own, yeah.
No. By the Spirit.
Yes, it does.
Through union with the promised Messiah, this is Voss's whole point. There is union and communion with God through the promises, types, and sacrifices that he brings to his people. There is a true koinonion and fellowship. But what the law is powerless to do is bring redemption beyond the mode of the provisional, temporary, and typical. The law brings the Spirit. The glory Spirit of God is present, enveloping Moses and through Moses the people, and through Aaron and the sacrifices that are given. God dwells redemptively as the Redeemer of Israel. But that redemption in the nature of the case is a redemption that does not bring the full fruition of entrance into the permanent heaven temple where God dwells. Right. So when we're thinking about it that way, we want to say that the law, while it brings the redemptive presence of God, does not bring that redemptive presence in its full heaven-opening mode, but in a provisional administration. And then you ask the question, those righteous requirements, if you shift and now focus not on the laws and administration of the covenant of grace prior to the ascension of Christ, but if you shift the focus of the term law now to the moral demands of God, now those moral demands are not only met by Christ perfectly for us, but by the Spirit's agency are being fully met in us as the Spirit indwells and enables a full eschatological, whole-souled compliance that's going to reach its consummation on the day that we are raised in glory and the sons of God enter into their full liberty.
Yeah, that's Romans 8:4.
So I'm complimenting what you're saying. I think you're right on the money.
Well, I appreciate that. Just to put my own spin on it, yeah, of course, the Spirit raises us up and fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, and that's not just in death. That's also in resurrection and life. So we walk in according to God's word. And that means we have now a life-giving relationship to the law, but not because the law on its own can save. It's because it's the Spirit working in and through us, and God will complete his work.
Saved meaning brought into the heaven temple.
Exactly, and that's what I wanted to mention. You know, when we're talking about the law as a covenantal administration in the Old Testament, so we're talking about the sacrificial system and everything therein, the law itself, so just offering sacrifices— even if you were doing it according to the letter of the law, that would provide for you life in the land, presumably, you know, outward protection from God's enemies and whatnot. You know, according to God's rule and his word, you would stay in that land and be blessed in earthly ways. However, for the one who would partake of and approach the law by faith in the coming Messiah, who would not just do it outwardly, but would be circumcised in the heart and would pursue the law as a true means of grace, by grace through faith, you know, offering sacrifices, not just outwardly, but offering, you know, the sacrifices of God, or a contrite heart and a broken spirit. The person who seeks the law in that way is doing it by the Holy Spirit, even prior to Pentecost. That person has not only received an outward, earthly, visible redemption, but that person has received in the heavenly places, they've moved beyond the land and the provision, and they've moved into heavenly places, they've moved into an eternal rest. And that was the point all along. Even Abraham knew that. If they were searching, as Hebrews 11 says, just for, you know, piece of land in the Middle East, they could have turned around and gone home. But they were seeking a better country. And the law could not get them to that better country. It could get them to the border of it, just like Moses could get them to the Jordan River. But they need the man of heaven, yes, to get them into heaven.
To open the path, yes. And so I didn't, I know we're running low on time here, but I really did find your, and I know you've talked about this separately, so we don't have to get into the details, but sure. I really appreciated what both you and Jeff did, what you and Dr. Waddington did on the discussion of Romans 7 and 8. I thought those were very helpful, and the parallels that you were drawing, the overlay of Galatians 3 and Romans 7, Camden, I thought was a wonderful thesis that you should continue to develop, because it helps us understand Paul's understanding of the law. It helps us grasp Paul's understanding of the law in light of the history of salvation, and not first and foremost in terms of a narrowly conceived experience within the Ordo Salutis, or the application of
grace. Yeah. Now, Jeff was really helpful in drawing out the fact that certainly when we're reading Romans 7 and 8, or 8 especially, you know, obviously there are Ordo Salutis concerns there in terms of the application of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to individual people. Yeah, we have the Spirit. We're redeemed. We live new lives in Him. But I do believe that Historia Salutis is the operative category in 7 and 8, and even we can back that up to 5 and 6 in various ways. Now, that's not to the exclusion of the Ordo Salutis at all, but clearly it's on Paul's mind, and just another point that has come up to me recently since our last episode on it. If you just go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 5, Paul's already talking about Abraham and Moses, and he's talking about how death spread to all men from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam. And he's talking Historia Salutis terms, because there's a period of time, a very lengthy period of time, in which people were dying. And the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6, 23. They were dying even though there was no law. Now, yes, we don't mean here that God decided not to have moral requirements for his people. That's not what we mean. But there's no outward given law. There was a law with Adam, the covenant of works. There's a law given with Moses, the old covenant. But what about in between? Are those people off the hook? Well, Paul's point is, no, we're all, you know, born and dead in sin. That's the whole point of Romans 5, the imputation of Adam's sin. Read John Murray on that. I think it's over my shoulder here, if I can get out of the way. There we go. There's my Murray section right there on the video. So the point there then is that there still is death to sin and obligation. But clearly Paul has in mind some period of time prior to Moses in which there was a life apart from the law. So when he talks in Romans 7:9, as I once was alive apart from the law, you can not only compare that to Galatians 3, where Paul is talking about that period between Abraham and Moses, but you can also back up just two chapters to Romans 5. I'm more and more convinced when Paul says, I once was alive apart from the law, he is not at all talking about his own personal experience. He's speaking as Israel as a whole, because Paul never was alive apart from the law. Just read Philippians 3.
I find that quite compelling, Kenny.
And he would have said in his unbelief that he was alive through the law. because of his misunderstanding. He would have never said I was alive apart from the law. And so what is he talking about? Well, listen to our previous episodes and the lectures on this. But when Paul's talking in Romans 7, he's talking about Israelite life, covenant life from Abraham to Moses. And then the law comes in. And then I misspoke. When he's talking about the struggle in Romans 7, he's speaking about covenant life from Moses to Pentecost. And there's a struggle because the law places demands on a person, but they are unable to accomplish those things because they do not yet have the Holy Spirit given. Mm-hmm. So anyway, that summarizes that. Yes, there's much more to be said on that point, but the law is spiritual.
Worth pointing out. I wanted that to be pointed out because I thought that was very useful and very much worth developing further.
Well, thanks, Lane. Well, we should probably wrap things up for the day, but I do want to point people online and, of course, head on over to reformedforum.org/foundations. I want everybody to get a hold of this video series. You can watch a trailer for it. There's a summary and a recap available online. And if you head over to that page, you'll be able to watch the videos and get a summary, a kind of a clip of what's going on. There are 12 roughly 30-minute lessons. They're perfectly organized and ready for Sunday school or Bible studies or just personal use. And included in that would be 12 PDF handouts with detailed outlines and very soon to be detailed discussion questions to enable you to think more deeply about the subject matter and engage in conversation with others. And so all of that's online, available, and if you sign up and purchase it now, you'll be able to download it today. I'm working on DVD copies to come. It's more complicated than you think, and I'm working on that, and then we're the duplicator. So that'll be a separate thing, but if you want to download and buy the online course, you can, and it's available. So please head on over to the website, reformedforum.org/foundations. We wouldn't want anything more than for you to know about this. So if this conversation today has interested you, you're going to love this course and you're going to grow. And I've been hearing so many good things from people at my church and other people who just say honestly that this is like life-changing. It helps you to understand the gospel that much more deeply and to understand the full scope of God's word as he's revealed it unto us. It's tremendous. You know, I came to tears several times in the course and several times watching it again. And I'll just put it that way. I'm not proud to say it, but God works. God's worked through this course, and it's a special thing. So I want people to watch it and to participate. And I want to thank you, Lane, too, for taking the time today, but also all of your tremendous service of being faithful to the Lord and for telling us about these things that you've seen in God's Word. So thanks so much, brother.
It's a labor of love, brother. Thank you.
Amen.
All right.
Visit us online, reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.